is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin this evening in the doctrine of grace. All right, under this very principle of grace, we as believer priests can be in a state of spirituality in our Christian life. That means that when we engage in personal sin, we engage and put ourselves into a state of carnality. We have a rapid recovery system from that situation, being temporally and operationally dead in that vein. And that is a rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God forgives us our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit, which is the necessary asset for us to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the STA, and with the help of God as so designed for us to have the spiritual understanding and perception that the Bible presents itself in such form. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for positive volition in the tundra of Ohio. That we are not fighting this battle alone, that we had the companionship and fellowship and camaraderie of like-minded believers, so that we can continue to engage in our pursuit of the very prize itself as we seek to stay fast and stay the course, just by adhering to the truth of your word, as we ask once again this evening, God, enlighten us in such fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good time to review this doctrine, the doctrine of grace, as it is part of the desire, blessing that Paul has for the believers at Colossae, along with inner peace. Introduction. This doctrine is extremely important because it provides, if you will, half of the requirements for us to fulfill God's plan for our life and His command to grow in the grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. With knowledge comes grace, and with grace comes knowledge. Putting the two together, we are able to be above all the evils of Satan's world, including our own flesh, in regards to God's economy. So, one introduction. In regards to this doctrine, first, grace is the policy of God and the title of His plan. His policy, which He requires or demands or expects of the human race, is titled itself a grace plan. We are a dispensation of grace as a church. As evidence of that, Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is a sun and shield. He provides light and He protects. The Lord gives grace and glory. Glory comes from one's orientation and acclimation to God's grace. No good thing does He withhold, here's the caveat, from those who walk uprightly. To walk uprightly is phase 2, positive volition. orientation, and acclimation to the truth of Bible doctrine, fulfilling ultimately the rebound, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And he provides all the grace necessary for us to do so in spite of living in a body that is sinfully inherent and conditioned. At Proverbs 3:34. God would never make fun of anybody, would he? Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. The wicked are those who are negative to Bible doctrine, who utilize their sin nature and human viewpoint as their course of life. And there is a curse of God upon those, especially those who remain in unbelief. But he is intimate with the upright. The upright is the characteristic of the believer that God calls his friend, and is not a friendship that is divided, if you will, by space or miles. It is an intimate friendship, as if he was our very daddy, as Abba is so translated in the New Testament in our prayers. So he's intimate with the phase 2 positive adjusted believer who is walking the Christian walk under God's directive will. And verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, those who want to dismiss the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine, either in part or as a whole, these people are characterized here as being scoffers of God. The Bible is nothing much any more than a book written by a bunch of men. That's the general attitude in regards to the negative cosmos. And even believers and Christians in churches embrace this principle and practice, as they will not adhere to the entire counsel. And they want to take issue, such as I've heard over my lifetime, in regards to Paul and some of his writings. Well, this is just Paul's opinion. Well, somehow his opinion made it into the Scripture. And if it made it into the Scripture, I would think that God might be in agreement with that, see, as he may do things that really rub our society in a adverse way, antagonistic way, such as God's attitude with respect to the relationship of men and women and women's roles and men's roles in terms of the local church and things of this nature, all these things. He scoffs at these scoffers. What goes around comes around. God is not someone that you want to toy with, play with, take issue with, because he is the God. And as the Bible proclaims, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So while people can run amok under amorality, unethical practice, and seem to be getting away with it, ultimately these things are just being previewed by God, if you will, as is pictured here, looking down upon the human race and scoffing at the world that is lining themselves with God's openly declared enemy, Satan himself. Yet he gives grace to the afflicted. To the afflicted, recognizes that we as adjusted believers who adhere to the straight and narrow of sound doctrine become the targets in the angelic conflict by the negative world at large to take and make fun of, to themselves ridicule, scoff, hoo-hoo, whatever your belief may be, That's just your interpretation of all this crazy stuff that you hear. Understand, in spite of this pressure and undeserved suffering, as a lot of it is, hopefully a lot of it is for us, God continues to grace us out, and He keeps our heads above water. He continues to provide the avenue to come to the sound truth of Bible doctrine, even though the church at large is lukewarm and could give a behind in regards to real, sound, hardcore Bible doctrine. And yeah, we are hardcore. We're hardcore because we want to be the elite in regards to our eternal life niche. We want to be in that class because that is how we are able to glorify God to the maximum in our Lord and Savior for all eternity. By appreciation in regards to what He's done for us, victory over the sin nature, and the grace apparatus for perception to understand and know the issues in life and to live these things accordingly as He provides all the aspects of grace in their different categories, physically and spiritually, to do these things. John 1:1-17. The Gospel of John. Centers on the person of Jesus Christ as the agency and the means by which this grace is made in provision to us. In a beginning, literally, that's not the beginning, it's a beginning without a definite article, in arche in the Greek, was the Word. The Word in your Bible should be capitalized because it is reference to the Son of God. He is called the Word. People say, I love Jesus, but you don't really need to pay that much attention to the Bible. You don't have to have it. Don't need to understand it very good to love God and honor Him in that regard. Well, how do you separate the two? That's my question. Because He's called the Word. He's the personification of this book that we study. So when we study Bible doctrine, we're studying the person of Jesus Christ. We're studying who and what God is and what His plan is in regards to our life. That's its importance. The doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine right there. Encapsulated whole logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, denoting Him. The Word here is the second member of the Godhead, and it denotes His union in the triune of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. For the Jehovah Witness who want to criminalize spiritually His person and say He said it was just an angel with humanity and that He wasn't true deity. He was true deity in this supernatural state of being known as the hypostatic union with the person of Jesus Christ. They can't get around this verse. If you've ever been around one, it's a good one just to throw at them. What do you do with this? What do you do with this? Show me in the Greek where was God is not in there. See, He was in a beginning with God. That's eternity past. Eternity past. God has no beginning. He has no end. Apart from was with God. Verse 3, all things came into being by Him or through Him. That's dia, denotes agency, the Greek dia. And God, the Son, is the executioner of the Father's plan. He's the one that created our universe. He's the one that created the bodies of which we exist in. Phenomenal piece of creation, the human body. It is unbelievable. And men think that they can make it better. See? Somehow they can supersede God with all their chemistry and science. All they can do and all they will do is find some modicum of control over man through their endeavors. And apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. He is the creator of it all. Every aspect of it. The enjoyment and beauty of God's creation. You can thank the Son for His work on behalf of the Father who designed it to be such. And verse 4, in him was life, that's eternal life. And the life was the light of men. The life here is in opposition to the Word, is parallel to the Word. Eternal life and the Word are one and the same. How you come about to possessing eternal life is through the Word, through the agency of Jesus Christ. And what is the light of men is what illumines men, illuminates them in regards to their thinking to be outside of the realm of Satan's darkness and the doctrine of demons. And the light, verse 5, divine viewpoint, shines in the darkness. That's a human viewpoint. We are in a spiritual battle. That battle's been going on since man and woman were in the Garden of Eden. The control of Satan in his attempt to control the human race and supersede God, his plan, and his word with his own. And the darkness did not literally overcome it, comprehend it. It means overcome. Light always overcomes darkness. It can be pitch black, and if you got a light, all of a sudden that blackness is gone. See. And in verse 6, John relates to a forerunner of Jesus Christ as prophesied, a type of Elijah. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness concerning light, concerning the divine viewpoint. And John is obviously writing this at a time where Israel corporately were in national reversionism, and they were adopting the human viewpoint of satanic darkness regards to the religiosity and religious influence on the truth of doctrine from the Old Testament and otherwise, that all might believe through him. This looks at his introduction to here is the Christ that is promised to you in the Old Testament. The prophet that Moses spoke of. He was not the light, John the Baptist, but came that he might bear witness of the life, showing the responsibility for every believer, not only just John, but he is a par excellence example in regards to bearing witness of the life, of the light. There was a true light which coming into the world, verse 9, illumines every man. Makes him shine. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him. There it states it explicitly. John, as he relates the doctrine concerning the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And the world did not know him. The world at large rejects the grace of the Father sending his uniquely begotten Son to sacrifice him on the cross for the rest of the human race. And the world at large remains in unbelief. And he came to his own, verse 11, that's Israel, his own race. And those who were his own did not receive him in his humanity. The ones who were supposed to administer and represent God's plan under their dispensational responsibilities. But as many as received him, verse 12, and they rejected him. But as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. His name is his reputation. As he proclaimed before Abraham was, I am. I am God in the flesh. And he was righteous. He was without sin. And he went to the cross and he sacrificed his absolute righteousness on behalf of mankind and took upon his own body the punishment by God himself for our misdeeds, for our evil, for our sin. To reverse the catastrophic spiritual death that came about in the human race for building that barrier between man and God through disobedience in the garden. Who were not born of blood, verse 13, nor the will of the flesh. To be saved does not depend on lineage, that's blood, your race. God doesn't give a hoot what color your skin is. And no, God isn't black. God isn't white. You can say God is olive skin, probably, in his humanity. in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, but God Himself is a spirit. He's not male, He's not female in that sense, even though He always refers to Himself in the male gender. Always. Will of the flesh, lives at the standards of man, through man's ideas. See the difference between religiosity and true biblical Christianity. Religiosity is man trying to insert their own ideas, their own perceptions, etc., in regards to the plan of God and what his plan is, versus letting God tell us exactly what he demands of us. See, nor the will of the man. No system that one devises, a religious system like Catholicism, that's a good one. But of God, is from God, literally. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, denoting the incarnation at the first advent, and dwelt among us. And we, that's John and company, beheld his glory, a glory looking at his righteousness. God's glory is perceived as his absolute righteousness. Everybody else can, the human race has their own forms of what they perceive glory to be. With God, his glory is his righteousness, his perfect moral standard, perfect moral attribute. Glory is the only or uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The two combined ingredients that personifies the person of Jesus Christ. Grace, in the fact that he, under his own free will, submitted himself to be the substitute for the sins of mankind. And truth, in the fact that he, in person, fulfilled God's plan for mankind and for himself in that vein. There was no lie in the mouth of Jesus Christ, ever, any more than there is in God Himself. And that is the truth of Bible doctrine. And John bore witness of Him, verse 15, and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me takes precedence, literally, over me, for He existed before me." John the Baptist himself declares Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, the very thing that the religious leaders sought to stone Jesus for saying on his own behalf. Well, I'm just repeating what John said. What are you mad at me for? Yeah. Anyway. For of his fullness we have all received, verse 16, and grace upon grace. Grace multiplies grace. And the fullness of grace comes and is realized through the individual in attaining to and exploiting the grace of God and attaining to the fullness of all the rewards that God has for the individual believer via inheritance. Not only eternal life and resurrection body that provides the foundation and background for the SG3, for the rewards, but the rewards in and of themselves, grace upon grace. That parallels surpassing grace, if you will. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law was a curse brought upon mankind to show man just how out of line and how unmoral and sinful they are as a creature. Jesus Christ came and He undid that. And He didn't require anything from anybody. He didn't say, "Well, you have to pay me first. Well, I'll give you salvation, but it's going to cost you a kingdom," see, or whatever. No, He simply came. He did His thing. He went to the cross and said, "Here I am." No man has seen God at any time. That is deity. If you see me in your human body, it'll kill you. Uniquely, literally begotten of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has fully explained it. He is Jesus Christ, fully explained, is the exegesis of God the Father. The perfect explanation in regards to who and what God is. As one of the disciples later said to him, how can we see the Father?
Oh.
What do you mean, how can you see the Father? You see me, you see the Father. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons. The doctrine of predestination has been skewered by many in history. The most renowned individual to do so was one named Calvin. And his Tiger Hobbes, I guess, I don't know. But anyway, as if predestination means that we have no choice in the matter. No, predestination occurs in eternity past, where God predetermines that if one believes or one doesn't believe, what their resultant consequences will be in either case. And all that occurs to them in that vein. And for those who go on positive volition, starting with saving faith, and then obviously extending into phase two faith, they have already been predetermined by God to experience certain blessings in time. And it begins there to be a son of God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Jesus Christ is a natural son of God. Natural because God the Holy Spirit impregnated his earthly mother Mary. We come about in the family of God through the principle of adoption. The adopted child, you do not look down and dismiss it as something inferior in regards to a natural son. They have all legal rights as a natural child would have in the family when they're adopted. But that is through that legal principle that we are brought into being a child of God. And is Jesus Christ is the agent through that makes that happen according to the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will leads up to the grace that is so means as God desires the best for his creation. He desired the best for Adam and Eve. He provided them a creation that we would, in our own terms, call utopia. Perfect. Provided the man with his perfect countermate. And all the other things that are associated with it. That was his intentions. See. However, man managed to mess that up because they utilized and abused free will that he gave him to go against God in regards to his commandments not to eat of the tree of good and evil. In that respect. And it is God's intentions for all men to be saved. That's what he desires. So you have to be able to, just as we might differentiate in regard to people's intentions versus what goes on otherwise around them, we recognize that makes an importance in understanding people and otherwise critiquing them in what they do, think, and all these other things in that regard. Well, God has intentions, and that is to provide salvation for mankind. To embrace us and incorporate us into his royal family, if you will. The family of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace. All of this claims and proclaims how glorious God is in terms of his love and desire for mankind. All that he does recognizes him as such a God. As we might say, benevolence. Benevolence par excellence. And he did all this even while mankind was his enemy. even though the predominant number of people will remain in unbelief, and even the predominant number of believers will trash their Christian lives and not glorify God in terms of inheritance for their own lives. He still provides it. To the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved being none other than Jesus Christ Himself, His Beloved Son. So again, grace is brought out as being a part of His glory and part of the accolades that will come upon God for all eternity by all that recognize Him as such. 2 Timothy 1:9. Writing to Timothy, the pastor teacher, Paul's close confidant, as he became a close friend, intimate friend in regards to Paul. Verse 8, he exhorts him as he is to fulfill his office here, as it would pertain to the church that he permanently probably landed in, and that's Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Therefore, he says to him, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's the testimony of our Lord? That's the content of Scripture. That's Bible doctrine itself. That's the truth of the Word of God, also known as the Gospel. And he says, don't be ashamed of it. Don't cringe with sin fear when maybe you're put on the spot and people are expecting an opinion or response for you, and you know the correct doctrinal response, but you know that it's going to ruffle some feathers if you give it. See, been in that situation a few times. You don't be ashamed of it, like it's something, again, inferior. It's superior. Superior to anything and everything else that the world has to offer and can throw at you. Or of me, as Paul says, in regards to his political prisoner status. His prisoner. But join with me in suffering. The idea is suffering evil for those who are negative, who are antagonistic against Paul, and brought up all these trumped up charges against him just like they did Jesus. For the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling. A holy calling is one that sets apart the individual to God in and of himself under the terms of God's and under his umbrella of his absolute righteousness. Not according to our works. It's not anything that we do. You can't go out, you can't add anything to being saved from eternal condemnation other than faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith apart from works. Faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone, as people will say. But according to His own purpose and grace, God determined that He's going to provide salvation in a non-meritorious way on behalf of mankind. And men didn't have to do anything. He was going to do all the work for them. I'm going to make you a billionaire. You don't have to get off the couch, sit there and eat your bonbons. I'm going to do all the work for you and I'll send you the money. Yeah. Well, how many people will go, oh, okay. Well, guess what? The plan of God even excels that in principle. See? Jesus Christ did all the work. He's the one that kept the law. He's the one that remained sinless. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that died spiritually. He's the one that created us. All these things you can add in there. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in the sphere of Christ Jesus through positional truth from eternity past. God predetermined this in eternity past. He decided this is the way it's going to go down. as he was moved to create higher beings in terms of his economy. And he foreknew that with the principle of free will, people would go negative and reject him and his plan in that regard. But he did it anyway. And that's because he foresaw in the scheme of things that there would be those that were positive. And guess what? Life is greater than death. So that's the decision he made. You can take it up with him when you get there, if you don't like it. See? That's the decision he made. Life triumphs death. People want to be negative. They want to be idiots. They want to die spiritually. I don't want to see it happen, but so be it. Because there are people out there that want life. They want the truth. And I'm going to provide for these people, come hell or high water. Maybe not in that order. It's high water first, then hell. The flood, all right. These stupid programs. Anyway. So that's 2 Timothy 1:9. B, grace encompasses all that God has done to bring fallen and sinful man into a just. That's fairness, impartiality, perfect in his plan. Perfect righteousness is that which embodies all that occurs. And under that umbrella, everything operates in that perception. An eternal relationship. We live forever with himself. To have companionship and fellowship with the Creator of this world, with God Himself. We're going to exist with Him. He's going to be in the New Jerusalem with the Son sitting in the Tower of New Jerusalem, and they provide the life for the new world, the new heavens, the new earth in that state. And we live with God. See, while the grace of God is very closely related to His love, the two are not precisely the same. Another disfigured term abused by Christians and others. Oh, if God loved, why would He do this? If God loved mankind, why would He do this? Why would He permit this? First of all, you got to understand the attributes of God. God is love, point one. Love along with His perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, we call it plus R. Perfect justice, absolutely fair, non-partial. Sovereignty, He is the Creator. The potter, we're simply the clay. Omnipotence, He's all-powerful. He spoke to creation, the universe, the created universe, into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. Simply by speaking. Omniscience, He's all-knowing. He's not learning from our experience. His brain computer, so to speak, is you can't wrap a mind around it, really. It's just phenomenal. He knows every condition, every hypothesis. He's considered all, and He can multitask in His thinking all these things at one time. I can't hardly chew gum and walk anymore at one time. And He can do all this. I'm sitting there struggling over one word, trying to figure out how this fits in this sentence. And He's the one that provided that word and all of its meaning, what it's supposed to mean to begin with. See? Omnipresent, He fills all space. Every avenue of space, between every molecule of every atom, God exists. The fact that he fills all time is known as his immensity, as space and time is immensity. He's not restrained by time, confined by time. Immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's completely and totally faithful. He's dependable. He's dependable in regards to all that he proclaims in regards to his person, his plan. Veracity, that's his true nature. He is absolute veracity. There is no lie in God. That's why you can be confident when you are telling somebody sound doctrine in spite of whatever emotional or other type of chaos that may be going on around people and difference of opinions and things of this nature. When you speak the truth of God, you know it's absolute truth. So you don't let those things intimidate you, see. And eternal life. So love is one of these attributes. It's a true love, but it seems to be the only attribute that most fundies hardly recognize anymore. Like you, some big glob of gooey love. And it's part of the essence of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's divine love. God's essence. What does that mean? That's point A. The term essence is derived from the Greek noun phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S, which means substance or inner nature. The nature of God. B, this term denotes the innate properties, inherent properties, and powers which belong to God and are therefore His essence. It makes up God. So E or C, essence implies being and existence. He is, I am, as He says my name, and He exists. He is real. He exists at this very second. And so it refers to the attributes of God by means of which the Word of God then tells us what God is like. D, since we are finite, temporal, in our physical form, and God is infinite, and we do have a beginning, we should be keenly aware that the essence of God deals with concepts that are beyond human experience. Thus, one should be aware of human limitations, as a finite understanding of man's attempts to comprehend the infinite nature of God. As we state, sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around God. As we're limited, that we do the best we can. E, absent divine disclosure, man possesses no knowledge of God that enables him to declare who or what God is. The only thing that man is able to do apart from divine disclosure, and which technically is still a disclosure of God, but through creation, God, man can come and does come to recognize that there is a supreme being out there in this world, in this universe. Romans 1 tells us that. And every man and or every child, teenager, comes to this recognition. And it is that point in time that they determine whether they're going to have a relationship with God. They come to a state of God consciousness. But apart from divine disclosure to the revelation of God's Word, we would not, we'd be completely blank in regards to, well, what's He all about? What is it? If our entire understanding of God, His essence and His nature is derived from the Word of God, with creation acting as an agent to show us that there must be a Creator God, as I just so stated. That's Romans 1:20. So for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, those attributes that we just read, his power, his knowledge, his existence, immensity, his desire, love, his perfect system of knowledge, to be able to create such a fantastic thing, all these things. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his omnipotence, and divine nature, that's his essence in general. Literally, are being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All the astronomers and scientists of this world want to look out there for alien life, and they're looking out there through their multi-billion-dollar telescopes and all these other things that we're learning about the universe. We're learning the wisdom, and they're blind to even seeing what this is pointing to and what it really means, and that there is a God, and God exists. Every man is held culpable that comes to God consciousness. If a person does not come to God consciousness, God is fair, because salvation is dependent upon choice. And if you cannot a child or even a full grown human does not have the mental intellectual capacity to understand God like an infant, or someone that has the mind of an infant. Then those souls, when they die, they go straight to heaven. They're not held accountable for what they can't make a choice and assume responsibility for. So, you know, while on the worldly plane, we may think, you know, that's kind of a sad state of affairs in regards to people in those conditions. On the flip side of the coin, it's not all that bad. You think of it, when you think about it under a divine viewpoint, they get free pass. Achieved, God possesses at all times all the attributes of his essence. He doesn't leave one at home when he's out traveling. H, the essence of God, consists of qualities that are inherent in God. These qualities are objective and real. Objective and real. They can be seen in terms of the very description of his person and plan for mankind. So I, while each of these attributes exists at all times and functions at all times, no one attribute ever functions independently or at the expense of any other attribute. So J, God's absolute righteousness, is the one attribute against which he checks the function of all other attributes. His righteousness is part of his moral character. We call his absolute righteousness the watchdog of all of God's other attributes. He can love to the point that he sacrifices his only son for salvation for mankind. All one has to do is believe in a non-meritorious act to claim that salvation. But if people don't, then it violates his righteousness. They remain in a state of sin, a sin of unbelief. That is the remaining sin that otherwise denies man entrance into God's kingdom. The sin of unbelief. So his righteousness demands that all sin is judged. And he judged all the personal sins of mankind in Christ's body on the cross. The one sin he couldn't judge you for, that's the sin of your choice, your freedom of choice, whether to believe in Jesus or not. So again, people don't die and go to hell because they're homosexual, they're murderers, they're liars, they're cheats, they're adulterers, they're fornicators, whatever. They die and go to hell because they rejected the person of Jesus Christ in a lack of faith. That's why they die and go to hell. See? You know, if people are going to really see some heads turn in regards to phase three of people that they made it to heaven. Well, that person was the most amoral, unethical person I ever met in my life. Somewhere down the line, they went to saving faith. Maybe they were taught as a kid by their parent, you know, at a young age. And they said, well, okay, yeah, I believe that. And then their STA gets a hold of them, and negative volition starts to drive their life. Next thing you know, they're out there, you know, playing Wild Bill Hickok or whatever. And then on the other end of the coin, oh, you mean that good person that took a vow of poverty and helped sick people all over this world? What's that person doing in hell? They were a member of the biggest church in the world. Yep. Okay, so God will do nothing which is in conflict with His righteousness. Nothing, not one thing. So two, put this in perspective with this attribute of love. Thus God's attribute of love does not function independently of His righteousness. Nor does God's love motivate Him to do anything that violates or compromises His absolute righteousness. As His love motivates Him to extend grace to us, He still will not violate His righteousness. A, God's love motivates Him to make salvation available for every member of the human race. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him might have everlasting life, eternal life. That's one verse I got memorized. B, that God will not save anyone who refuses to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent. The person who fails to believe spurns God, essentially flips Him off in regards to His extension of grace to them in terms of His Son, letting them escape out of spiritual death and eternal condemnation. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life through an act of faith. Spiritual death has been canceled. But he who does not obey the Son, that is obedience in terms of believing in Him, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So see, even though God loves the world, He will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire for eternity. There's no excuse. I mean, literally, when you think about it. Take the concept of God, His perfect, absolute moral righteousness, and take the intellectual honesty of men and recognizing their position and their condition and their nature in terms of their very existence of being unrighteous and not having a desire to possess the righteousness of God, otherwise this perfect moral attribute. They determine to stay and wallow in the realm of spiritual death and their human viewpoint evil. That's what they do. And the consequences of sin is death. Revelation 20:15. People will not consider and give God acknowledgement. And they do not desire a relationship with Him. He's a perfect gentleman. Okay. You want to have a relationship with me? Huh? You can have a relationship with your father, Satan. See? That's a perfect gentleman. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. The consequences result that occurs at the end of our present human history and the dissolution of our present heaven and earth. We're all unbelievers. All their souls will be reunited with their resurrection body of their own. And in mass, how many trillions of people this is going to be over 7,000 years of human history, will be judged. And the court, Christ, will open the book of life. And if their name's not written in there, which is recorded by God Himself as time goes along for every person that believes, the Lamb's book of life, then they didn't believe. And all the excuses, all the arguments, I guarantee you, people are going to try to argue their way out of it. Then compare Matthew 25:41. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine," this is looking forward in the tribulational period in the context, "even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, as he separates the sheep from the goats at the second advent, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared," it's already there, it's already in existence, "for the devil and his angels." Satan, those who followed him in the rebellion, the third of the entire angelic corps, and it's also the residence of which all those who remain under his power and authority will reside for all eternity. The this grace does not in any way negate the principle of blessing and cursing with respect to that which is eternal, nor with respect to blessing versus cursing phase 2. God may grace you out in regards to certain aspects of life, but there's also the principle of divine discipline and things of this nature that are attached to what we do in terms of alignment with God versus rebellion against God. So grace doesn't cancel that out. D, God's love motivated him to provide salvation as a free gift on the basis of grace for every person who will believe in Jesus Christ. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.